There is a text I want to choose tonight, although I do also want to rehearse the whole great story of Gideon defeating the Midianites. But the text is verse 7, chapter 7, 7. That's an easy one to remember, 7, 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that have lapped, will I save you. I'm sure you've heard about the Israeli Six-Day War. It took place in June 1967, when in those few days, Israel wiped out three of its major enemies that had schemed and plotted to wipe Israel off the map. Those countries are Syria, Egypt, and Jordan. And although those countries were backed by Russian-made weaponry and consultants, advisors, pilots from various Arab nations, Israel, through their clandestine and smart intelligence, struck first with preemptive strikes in the early hour of the morning. And in that first day, Egypt's total air force was brought nigh to zero. Even though they had aircraft that were capable of speeds up to Mach 2 and bombers that were capable of mass destruction in the cities and military bases in Israel. Now that was achieved by skillful warfare and superior jet air power. 3,500 years earlier, Gideon matched such an event in one night. Again, against three forces. They were the Midianites, the Amalekites, and these children of the East, as they are generally grouped. We are told here that they were in size as grasshoppers spread across the valley against Israel. They were devastating, and they were ready to pounce upon Israel and bring them again into further oppression. Now Gideon comes to the scene. He was visited by an angel when he was threshing wheat, and he was hiding the wheat because the Midianite marauders would come and they would just destroy the crops and take all the fruits, and they would leave Israel empty and barren. But the Lord met with Gideon, and Gideon was stirred up in his soul to stand up for God. It got him into a lot of trouble. And as I told you a little about the change of his name, he became a Baal destroyer. And his own people were so given over to their Baal worship that they were mightily upset with Gideon, and they were going to lynch him. They were going to have his head. And his father stood up for him and said, let Baal plead for himself if he is such a mighty god. And it was Gideon that demonstrated that Baal was a powerless idol and of absolutely no worth whatsoever. And it was during this time that God, in his providence, raised up these Midianites to chastise Israel for her idolatry. You do believe, don't you, that God chastises his children? Every father chastises his own son. If you're not chastised, what are you? You are not a true son. Israel were truly God's people, but they were disobedient. They had become Baal worshippers, many of them, and God raised up these Midianites to chastise them. And here we see them early in chapter 7. They are spread across this valley, and they are coming to destroy Israel. Now, God stirs up Gideon's heart to go against the Midianites and to stand up for the Lord, but he's not sure. And at the end of chapter 6, you have the incident of the soaking of the fleece. And Gideon, he puts out a fleece and says, "Now, Lord, if this is really a sign from you, if this is your will that we go against the Midianites, then let all the dew fall upon the fleece, the sheep's fleece that is put out." And in the morning, when he went to it, he wrung out the water, the dampness that fell upon the fleece. That was a sign. And then Gideon said, "I'm still not sure. Will you show me again? And this time, would you cause the dew to fall upon the ground around the fleece and make the fleece stay dry?" And sure enough, in the morning, he came to the fleece and he went to wring the water out of it, and it was dry. And it was at that moment, like an electric shock, that this man is now stirred with all his passion to take on the Midianites according to the will of God. But there's a problem. And the problem is man's pride. And God says to Gideon, "You have 32,000 men. They are far too many. If I allow you a victory with all this manpower, men will say, 'We got the victory by ourselves.'" And you have in the verse 2 of chapter 7, this word, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves or boast of themselves against me, saying, 'Mine own hand hath saved me.'" There's something very proud about military activity. It's the pride of a nation. You see it in North Korea these days. You see it in Russia. You see it in May 1st. You see it in many countries. They want to show off their stuff, their firepower. They parade their armies. Armies create pride. God hates pride. And God was going to demonstrate that he will not use the flesh and the proud ways of men. And so God eliminates so many, from 32,000 right down to 10,000, and then down to 300. Now, this seems so ridiculous. What kind of leadership is this? We must ask tonight, what is this about? God works with small numbers and with chosen instruments, but they must be useful men as instruments. That's the lesson. The church today is like a little Israel. We are set about with great enemies and forces, and the church needs to do battle, needs to stand up for God and truth. But where are the men? Where are the men? Where are the men that God can use? I want to set before you three things tonight from this account, especially this text. "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you." First of all, God sifts for useful men. Secondly, God seeks our submission to his will. Thirdly, God shows how he uses choice vessels. Do we want to be used of God? That's a great question on this first day of a new year. Do we want to be used of God? I think there's a lot for us to learn from this very passage. Firstly, God sifts for useful men. This reduction in numbers was a most strange event. He eliminates, verse 3, he eliminates, firstly, the fearful. The fearful. "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early.'" Let him go. How natural it is to fear when you are facing the enemy. Oh, it's easy to be at ease and to brag and boast of what we might do when we are carpet generals. But when you're in the battle, when you are looking upon the enemy and seeing them approach, then it is natural to be fearful. And there's the operative word, underline the word natural. In our own natural, carnal, human state, we are unfit to be servants of God. We need to be filled full of faith, not fear, not this ridiculous looking at ourselves. Now, this other problem is that fear is contagious. When one deserts his post, it may well cause panic and others also to desert. And that's why in many military modes of discipline, the deserter is shot right on the spot with summary execution, because men must see that deserters do not survive, either out of the ranks or in the ranks. And the Lord would say to these people, we can't afford any spirit of fear. Those that are fearful, let them go. Let them go. What a message this is to every one of us tonight. We are called to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus. And when we confessed his name and when we were baptized as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we set our hearts to be faithful, loyal soldiers of the cross. But if we tonight are fearful, we cannot serve the Lord as he should. Then also he eliminated the careless. Now this was a little more difficult, and it all came to this test at drinking at the river, the water test. And those who knelt down, you read of this over in verse 5, verse 6, those who knelt down as they drank, they were eliminated. And it was those who scooped up the water and they drank it without kneeling down while they were erect and watchful. That was the test. That was the test. Now, before we send anyone away from our ranks tonight, what does this mean in present-day Christianity? The Lord wanted these 300 men who were watchful. Christians are commanded to watch. We've learned that already this morning. We are to watch against the world. In this situation of Gideon and his small army now of just 300 men, they were in close proximity to the enemy. And just over the hill at this very juncture, there were the Midianites. They may come full force at any time. And any man who would kneel down and be caught off guard was unsuited for the task. Is it not the church's work to tell the young Christian and each Christian that the world cannot be your friend anymore? That you can never afford to be off guard, that let down your guard and cease to be watchful against the enmity, the hatred, the betrayal, and the malice of the world. That is a lesson that each and every young Christian must learn. And if we don't learn it, we can never be useful to God. How can we serve the Lord and his church if we are off guard? How many times in the New Testament is the Christian not commanded to watch? Watch! Are you? Are we going to be useful to God because of our watching against the world? Then also we are also commanded to watch over our own personal state of heart. When the Lord came to the church at Sardis, he said to them, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The church at Sardis had ceased to watch its own worship, its own spiritual condition. And there is a time that every Christian must examine himself, not just to see if he's in the faith, but to see if he is truly watching over his own heart. Maybe you have let the guard down. Maybe you have allowed your heart to be exposed to temptation and things that ought not to be. We also to watch for one another. Think of these men as they were lapping up the water. They were not only in danger personally, but every one of them ought to have been watching out for each other. That's proper soldiery, it's proper camaraderie, and in the Christian church we need that watching for one another. And when we see one Christian that's in danger, one Christian that is perhaps fainting or falling, we need to be there by his side watching, observing. In Hebrews 13:5 it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. How much of that is happening today? Watching for men's souls. You see, we've become so self-centered, self-focused. We want the church to be a place where it's gimme, gimme, gimme. All I need for myself. But our real task is to watch out for one another, our brother and sister in Christ. And as we learned this morning, God's people need our prayers. That's why we need to be praying and watching. And Paul said, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. That's the watching, that we may be useful unto God. And so I glean from this here tonight that if we are to be useful, we're to be men and women of faith and watching. We move now to God Seeks Our Submission. And that section would be verse 9 right down to verse 15. And here you'll notice that Gideon obeys the Lord. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. And so here now is the very event that we've been looking for and waiting upon. And here poor Gideon is to go right down, tiptoeing around the camp, listening within earshot, and that's very important because of what he hears. And this is the first lesson for the Christian in God's service, that if we're going to be useful, we must be submitted to his every will. And now Gideon is to arise and to go down. Now, in verse 9 through 12, you'll see that Gideon submitted to survey the enemy. Let's just read a couple of these verses. Let's go down to verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for the multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man. And there he is now going surveying the enemy. Now, I know this might be going off on a little bit of a branch distraction here, but there's a thought comes to my mind that's very, very important. To be a useful Christian, a submitted Christian and loyal to the Lord, we need to study the enemy. It's one of the first lessons in warfare. Know your enemy. Now, in the modern church today, in the contemporary church today, the word is that there is no enemy. Well, what enemy? Christians are loving people. There's no war. There's no battle. There's no real danger. We just have to follow the golden rule, and all will be well. Where's the enemy? Well, the Bible teaches us very, very carefully, and especially when you go to the book of Revelation, of that awful dragon, Satan, the deceiver, that has gone out among the nations, that is seeking to destroy and to bring down the people of God. And then when we learn the tricks, the temptations, the wiles of the devil, as Paul put it in Ephesians 6, were to flee temptation. Flee temptation. And it's all part of watching. Now, Gideon submitted to witness God's purposes. And here's one of the strangest things that you'll ever read in the Bible. God has a message for Gideon. He speaks to him directly in verse 9, but he now speaks to Gideon through a Midianite. in the camp as he overhears and eavesdrops upon the very conversations of the campers. Verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. How can you think of this? God causes a Midianite to have a dream. He rehearses the dream to a friend, and he has Gideon there to hear the story of the dream, and the message is for Gideon. Talked about indirect communication. Talk about levels of getting to your man. God has many ways of speaking to us, you know. God has many people whom God will use to direct us. And he can even use the ungodly to have a direction for a Christian. Now, what was the message? Well, in this dream, he dreamed of a cake of barley bread that tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. Now, if we didn't have the final part of this in the Bible, we'd all be scratching our heads. What could this be? A cake of barley rolling down a hill into a tent and defeating this nation. Now, the interpretation is given us here, right in verse 14. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Wow! If anything would have been a shot of adrenaline into the heart of Gideon at this moment, it would have been that interpretation. God has given us the victory. This is the message. Arise. And the whole event begins to take place. What does Gideon do firstly? He worships. Verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. A mark of submission. A mark of submission. A mark of a man or a woman who in the heat even of battle worships. Takes time to thank, to note, to give praise to his God. Here is the man God uses. The man that's in submission. He's also submitted to worship God in faith. You see, the best of God's servants are God's worshipers. That's the key to Christian service. I never recommend to anybody opting out of the regular worship of God's church, God's house, for any kind of Christian activity. I'm glad that just recently the care home ministry is no longer at 6 p.m. and those involved in it can be free from abstaining from our evening service. You can't be useful to God if you don't worship. That's a great lesson. Let's learn it tonight. Let's put our emphasis on the worship, and the outcome will be God's. Now the story wraps up with our third major point here, that he shows how he uses his choice vessels. Gideon now is a man that's energized and electrified by all that he has heard. He now goes to work with an intuitive plan. There's no word that God gives him the detail of the plan, but immediately he takes his 300 men, he separates them into three different groups, he gives everyone a trumpet and everyone a clay vessel, he puts into this clay vessel a lamp of fire, and he sends these three groups around the Midianite camp, around the circumference edges. We're not exactly told the north, south, east, west locations, but you can get the picture that this great camp is all encircled, and they've got their forces looking outward toward Israel. And around that circumference are these three bands of men, ready with their trumpet, ready with their pitchers and fire. And as soon as Gideon blasts his trumpet, the melee begins. Every man in their respective three groups blows their trumpet. They smash the pitchers in which is this ball of fire, a lamp, and it ignites as a great hurling flame in the face of the enemy in the darkness. They hear the sound of the trumpet repeatedly, and the motto, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And because the way they were positioned, the panic that struck the enemy, they all began to run inward. It was like an implosion. And they began to hack, butcher, and destroy one another. This was Gideon's night of shock and awe, as we would say in our present generation. But it was a night of sheer pandemonium, and a night when God gave to Gideon the absolute victory. Now, the trumpet, what does it mean? I had hoped in my introduction tonight to lay the ground for this, but away back in chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet." It seems to me that God is suggesting to us here that when a man is filled with the Spirit, he will sound a new note of hope. And Gideon, who prior to this victory, back in chapter 6, when he was dealing with all the Baal worshippers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he blew the trumpet, it was a new voice of hope. But now, in the midst of the battle against the Midianites, as they blew the trumpet, what does it mean? It means that it is the Spirit of God's work to confound the enemy. Because the Spirit's work is to convict of sin, judgment to come. That's his work. And rather than the proud, obstinate, arrogant attitude of the world, the Spirit of God sends confusion into the ranks of the enemy. To the Christian, clarity. To the Christian, understanding. But to the enemy, confusion. It was like that night in Israel when the light came upon Goshen for the Israelites and the darkness was upon Egypt. God can do that. We're living in a society today when the enemy is very proud of their so-called learning, their secular learning, their human knowledge. But God can take all that pride away. Now the pitchers with the light, what do they mean? These Midianites and Amalekites, well, they were workers of darkness. And the Lord's enemies always work in darkness. If you read the book of Revelation at the Battle of Armageddon, you will find that the dragon and the Satan and the little beast and the great beast, they all assemble to deceive the nations. And evil men hate the light. They will not come to the light. And on this night, whenever Gideon was in the midst to confuse the enemy, with that burst of light from three different parts of the camp, the enemy was sent into awful and complete chaos. God always works by sending the light. Our Lord Jesus is the light of the world. You as a Christian are said to be the light of the world. He makes his church to be the light of the world. And if we want to be useful, the way God uses his instruments, well, we've seen with Gideon, he fills them with the Spirit. And then he uses him to send the light. And our work against darkness, spiritual darkness, error, false doctrine, those doctrines of devils that destroy men's souls, our work is to spread the light. Are you in on this? Is this your work? Is this your burden? Is this your heart's desire that men may receive the light and be brought to the light and be delivered from the powers of darkness? How do we do this? Well, the early Christians We learned a little of this morning in Paul's preaching in Rome. The early Christians, as they sought to spread the light of New Testament Christianity in a pagan world, what did they do? What was their message of light? It was one word, Jesus. Jesus. He's the light of the world. And as they preached Christ, and as they preached all that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, darkness was dispelled. The greatest thing that can happen in Canada is for many men and women, boys and girls, to know the true Jesus of the Bible. They need to know him, not just some aberration or some imaginary Jesus, but the true Christ of the New Testament. And it is our work. That's what God has called us to do. To go into all the world and preach the gospel and proclaim his holy word. Now, as I think of this great battle here, I think of what the Lord's going to do when he comes again the second time. He's going to destroy the enemy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, to you and me as Christians, that's going to be a beautiful light. It's going to be a wonderful, peaceable light to our souls. But to the ungodly, it will be abject terror. It will be sheer shock and alarm. Because Satan hates the light and evil men hate the light. The God of this world trembles lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto men. Now we are to keep on at this work. We're to keep on at this work. What a wonderful mop-up operation they had after all this as the Midianites were put to flight. Tonight, in the 21st century, no, we're not in a mop-up operation, but we are a part of God's plan to put down the devil and his works. The Lord is building his church, saving his people, and he's gathering in his own. And on that day, the barn will be filled, and everyone will be there. But God gives us our day and generation to do his work, and we're to be found faithful in the midst of it. In Israel, many had turned to Baal worship. I see that today. There's a generation around us that have turned to the God of hedonism, the God of pleasure, the God of loving the world instead of hate the world and separate from the world. And there is now today a form of Christianity that denies the power. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to have any part of any ministry that's going to deny the power of the gospel. We might be the smallest church in town. We might be the smallest group in our society, but we can be a people with the message and the power of God to deliver it. And as we learn tonight that God sifts, that God looks for submission, and he wants to make us his choice vessels. By faith, by the Holy Spirit, and by proclaiming the light of the gospel, that we can be a people that will do a work for God. Now the mop-up operation, you can read of that, but also it put Israel back on its feet. And what deliverance, what victory there was for the people of God. May the Lord give us days of great victory in the year to come. I have to say, I can hardly think of how I ever got to these Midianites on January 1. But I thank God for it. And I feel like Gideon myself tonight. I feel like this Spirit of the Lord coming. And we need that anointing of God to serve the Lord. Without it, we can do nothing. I pray that every one of us will have a fresh touch, a fresh vision, and no fresh victory in this year to come as we serve the Lord together.